It is titled, In the Beginning. I'd like to go back to the beginning, to the very beginning, because only the Bible, correctly understood, can tell us how it all started. It can tell us where we are today, why we are where we are, and what is going to happen in the future. You see, the first few chapters in the book of Genesis tell us already what man is, why man exists, what man's ultimate potential is. They also tell us why man sins and why man comes short of the glory of God and of God's plan. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and read this very famous first verse. And frankly, I can perhaps give several sermons on this first verse alone. I will say quite a bit today and will spend some time in this first verse. It says in Genesis 1:1, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before going into the meaning of this verse, let me just point out something which is quite interesting. Because in the Hebrew, this very first verse consists of seven words, and if you count all the letters of those seven words, you'll get 28 letters, which of course 28 is divisible by 7, 4 times 7. Now, in the Hebrew, every letter has a numerical value. You're familiar with Latin. The Latin language has, you know, their letters have numerical values like X or V or I. But the same is true for the Hebrew, and the same is also true for the Greek. Now, if you take the numerical values of the Hebrew letters as they are being used here in Genesis 1 and verse 1, you also get a number which can be divided by 7. Now, why is that interesting? Because, as I will show you, the number 7 stands for completion throughout the Bible. Now, you may think that it's not a big deal that you have the very first words consisting of 7 words, consisting of a number of letters which are divisible by 7, and also if you count the numerical values of that first sentence, you get also a number divided by 7. But you know, when I went to college, we at one time talked about an experiment, and the students were given the task to create a sentence, even in the English language, consisting of 7 words, and then try to divide those 7 words by counting the letters by 7. Of course, it got to be a sentence which makes a little bit of sense, and nobody was able to do it. Now, you might try this one time at home. Just take a sentence consisting of 7 words and then count all the letters and see whether you can divide it by 7. Well, if you can, you're pretty good, but then remember, in the Hebrew here, you also had numerical values attached to it. So this is actually something which is not very easy to do. Now, why is that important? Why is the number 7 important in the Bible? Why does it stand for completion? Now, I just want to give you a few examples. As we will see when we go through the book of Genesis, the first chapter, what we find in the first chapter is that the earth is going to be recreated. What's being explained here, as we will see, is not the creation at all of the earth, but it's going to be a recreation of the surface. But we all know that that recreation was completed on the seventh day. We also find that there are only 7 authors who are named who wrote the Psalms. You might want to go through that. There are only 7 authors named as authors of the Psalms. In the New Testament, only 7 Psalms are quoted as written by David. You also find 7 quotes in the New Testament from Psalm 69. You find that in the Old Testament, the phrase man of God is used for 7 men. You find that there are 7 miracles mentioned in the Gospel of John. You, of course, are familiar with the 7 churches which are mentioned and described in the book of Revelation. You know about the 7 trumpets which are going to be blown and Christ will return on the 7th trumpet. When you look at Christ's sayings when he was on the cross, you find that he had seven sayings. You also remember that Noah took seven pairs of clean animals into the ark. You find that Christ cast out seven demons of Mary Magdalene. Which is also interesting is that Christ performed seven recorded healings on the Sabbath. Also, the word Nazarene is mentioned seven times in the book of Acts. And Peter and John, taken together, are mentioned again seven times in the book of Acts. Christ says seven times, "I am," in the Gospel of John. The Lamb, reference to Jesus Christ, is mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation. Again, 28 being a combination of 7, 4 times 7. And interestingly enough, the phrase, the concept of to preach the gospel, is mentioned 49 times, 7 times 7, in the New Testament. Now, why are people saying that we don't have to preach the gospel anymore today? It's just a side issue. 7 times 7. So anyhow, we find that the number 7 in the Bible, and there are a lot more examples I could have given you, stands for completeness. And it is interesting that the very first verse gives us a little bit of a clue that what God did in the beginning was not something which wasn't complete. As far as it went, it was complete. Now, what is the beginning here? It says, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. This must be referring to, and is referring to, the beginning of creation. It's not referring to the beginning of God, because God doesn't have a beginning. Before I go into that, let me also point out that it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. Now, in the Authorized Version, it's kind of a little bit clouded there, because there it says created heaven and earth, but the New King James Bible correctly translates the heavens, plural. Because the Bible talks about three heavens. It talks about the heavens or the atmosphere, you know, through which birds fly. You can fly with an airplane, even over the clouds, as I recently did, which was quite spectacular. You see the clouds right under the airplane. So that's the first heaven the Bible is talking about. But then there is a second heaven, which we would normally call the universe, space, everything which you can see in a clear night, all the stars and all the suns, and of course you just see a very small portion of it, of the galaxy we live in, and of course there are probably millions, if not billions, of other galaxies with suns and planets, and God created all of that in the beginning, the universe. And man even today doesn't know how big that universe actually is. But then there is a third heaven, we will read about later. That is where God dwells. That heaven is invisible to the human eye. It's a place where God lives, a spiritual heaven. That is also included in that statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, God created everything there is, physical or spiritual, in the beginning of his creation. But as I said, this talks about the creation. It doesn't talk about God, because God doesn't have a beginning. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, and we are going to return to the book of Genesis. But in the book of Hebrews, in the 7th chapter, we are being introduced to a personage who is here identified as Melchizedek. But Melchizedek, as we will see, was none other as Jesus Christ before he became a man. We find that Jesus Christ in the Old Testament repeatedly manifested himself as a human being when he dealt with the Israelites and with other people. But that doesn't mean he was a man at the time. He was still a God being, as we see, but he manifested himself, and in this particular case, as Melchizedek. And notice what it says in Hebrews 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, or Jerusalem, priest of the Most High. Now this tells you that Melchizedek was one being, but he was a priest of another being. And that other being is referred to as the Most High. So there is a being who is higher than this Melchizedek. So he is a priest of the Most High, God, it even says. And he met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And we know the story when Abraham went and rescued Lot, and he brought spoil with him, and Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High, came out to greet him. And we read in verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, this is Melchizedek, and then also King of Salem, meaning the King of Peace. Notice verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This refers to a being who never had a beginning of days. This is not referring to a human being. This is referring to a God being who didn't have a beginning. And it says, and he has no ends of life, but he was made like the Son of Man, remains a priest continually. And it goes on to say in verse 8, here mortal men receive tithe, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So when Paul wrote this about Melchizedek, Melchizedek was alive. The only one who was alive, even though he had died, was Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, as we know. And Jesus Christ was the one who had never had a beginning. So he was a God being. He manifested himself, as I said, prior to his birth as a human being, to Abraham, or as we saw in the last sermon, to Samson's parents. See, he was that quote-unquote angel of the Lord, that messenger of the covenant. That was none other than Jesus Christ. Now let's turn back then to Genesis 1:1. Because there we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God. Who is this God? Most people have no idea that the reference to God here refers to more than just one God being. In the Hebrew, the word is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. And Elohim is a word, although it is many times used in the singular, although not always, it is a word with a plural meaning, like family, like nation, like church. There is one church, but that church has many members. There is one God, but that God has more than just one member. In other words, God is not just one being. Now, God is one, as Adam and Eve were to be one. Notice this, I'm jumping ahead in the story, but notice this in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 24. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, the being, the God being who is actually talking here, as we will see, none other than Jesus Christ, is saying, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He wasn't saying they are going to become one being, but they are going to become one flesh, one unity. Notice Jesus Christ later in the book of John makes even a stronger point as what is meant when the Bible says that God is one. Most believe that that meant God is one being. That is not very clearly what the Bible teaches. In John chapter 17 and in verse 11, Jesus Christ is praying to the Father just prior to his arrest. And he says in John 17 and verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these, talking about his disciples at the time, talking about you and me today. But these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name, the name of the Father, which is God. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. As God the Father and Jesus Christ are one, as God is one, so the disciples of God are to become one. Not one being. Now that would be ridiculous. But one in unity, one in purpose, one in mind, one in willpower. He goes on to say in verse 20 of John 17, I do not pray for these alone. See, that's what he was talking about. First, he was talking about the disciples who were alive, and he was giving this prayer. But he says, I don't pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. That's why I said that includes you and me today. Because we believe in Christ through what we read here in the Bible. That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. See, again, he is not saying that the Father and Jesus Christ are one being, something which our former organization, the Worldwide Church of God, came up with, and I still remember how I received a tape by Mr. Greg Albrecht, who gave a sermon, and I was listening to the tape when I was driving home from work, and I had just arrived at the home place when I was listening to him saying, Christ is saying here that the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son, are one being. And I was circling around my house. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. That is blatant nonsense. See, Christ is saying, as he and the Father are one in purpose, so he wants us, his disciples, to become one in purpose. Not that they are one being, not that we, the disciples, become one being. Let's go back to John chapter 10 and verse 30. Because there he makes the same point. Now, Christ is here on this earth when he is speaking those words, and he is praying to God the Father in heaven and talking about God the Father in heaven. And what is he saying here in John 10 and verse 30? I and my Father are one. One being? Of course not. He is talking about unity. As Adam and Eve were supposed to become one in unity, in purpose. And in this way only, God is one. But let's go back to God, who created everything in the beginning, and let's find out more about God in John chapter 1 and in verse 1. And as you can imagine, there is a reason why I'm giving this sermon. First of all, it is good for all of us to refresh our understanding on these matters. But as we pointed out in the member letter, which was just written and which you perhaps have received by now or will receive shortly, and it is already posted on the web. I recently watched a tape from the Worldwide Church of God in which they tried to explain their new understanding of God as being a Trinity. And as I explained in this letter, I first became angry, and I believe it was righteous indignation, when I heard how all these facts were twisted as to what happened. And then, of course, I felt sorry about the people who fell for that. Because even though some might have understood the truth at one time, perhaps intellectually only, they most certainly don't anymore. And that's very sad. And so let's turn now to John chapter 1 and verse 1. And there might be some people who are newer and who might not ever have heard this in this kind of a summary format. And so I thought I'll, for their benefit as well, bring this up. Notice John 1:1. In the beginning. Now, we read in Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. Now we read in John 1:1 in the beginning. Before there was anything else, was the Word. Now who is this Word? The Greek word is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And this has the meaning of thought, but it can also have the meaning of speaker or spokesman. Now, some have claimed that this word logos cannot mean speaker or spokesman, but those who have claimed that have probably never looked at a Greek dictionary, because if you do, you will find that one of the definitions of this word logos is speaker or spokesman. And so it says, in the beginning was the Word, that logos, that speaker, that spokesman, and the Word, notice, was with God. So you have one personage called the speaker, the spokesman, the logos, and that personage was with God. And in most cases, when the word God is used in the New Testament, it refers to God the Father. But it goes on to say, not only was that spokesman with God, and the Word was God. How can that be? Because God is also a family name. And so it is, let's say, look at my son. He is a link, right? So you could say, he is a link, but the link is with another link, meaning the Father. But Michael is also a link, because you see, the word God can refer to the unity of the God family. And so you read here, in the beginning was that spokesman, and that spokesman was with God, and the spokesman was God. Now some say, oh, it doesn't mean that. It means only the spokesman was divine. But the Greek doesn't say divine. The Greek uses the word God in both cases. It's the same word, theos. For all those who claim that the statement should be translated, the word was divine, do not justice to the original text. Because in both cases it says the word was with God and the word was God, and in both cases the same word in the Greek is used. Now let's drop down to verse 14. Because now it's defining, it is explaining to us who this word is. Verse 14. And the word, that logos, that spokesman, became flesh, became a human being. The word who had been God from the beginning, before there was anything. We already read that he had no beginning. He had no beginning of days, no end of life. He became flesh. Now who became flesh? And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who is that? Who is that? Verse 18. No one has seen God, talking again about God the Father, at any time. So all the scriptures in the Old Testament which talk about a God being was talking to the people, was manifesting himself to the people, could not have been God the Father. Because it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Who is the Word who became flesh? Jesus Christ. So who was with God from the beginning? Jesus Christ. He is that spokesman. You find, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, that the word is actually a title or a designation for Jesus Christ. Because in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 18, we again are introduced to Christ when he returns to this earth. Look how he's being described. Revelation 19, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood because he's going to come back at a time of a terrible war. At a time when the human armies are so deceived that they think that Christ is actually the Antichrist and that they are going then to fight him. And so it says that Christ will then obviously make a quick end to that war, to that attempt to fight him. And so he says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, what could be clearer? Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is that spokesman who is referred to in John 1:1, the one who was with God from all eternity. But he is a second God being because he is also God, as we just read in John 1 and verse 1. We also find, going back to John chapter 1 and verse 3, that when it says that God created everything in the beginning, how did he do it? John 1 and verse 3 tells us. We just read in John 1 and verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, says it again so that nobody can understand it except those who don't want to understand it. Verse 3, all things were made through him, through the Word, and without him nothing was made that was made. Some teach today that Christ didn't even exist until he became a human being. that God the Father somehow took some of his thoughts and put them into the human baby, Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ came into existence. Is that what you read here? Can you possibly look at a scripture like that and say, oh yeah, that's the way you have to understand that? Nothing was made without Jesus Christ. But, I mean, there's a lot more to it. Let's go to the book of Colossians chapter 1. What is amazing to me is how people can twist scriptures. Sometimes, of course, being victims of their own traditional thinking, of their church maybe, which has taught these kinds of things for hundreds or whatever of years. Totally ignoring, totally neglecting, totally rejecting what the Bible says. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. This is talking about Jesus Christ. He is the image. We'll talk about that some more, what that means. He is the image of the invisible God, because you and I cannot see God the Father when he is not manifesting himself. He's invisible to us because he is spirit. But he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things. See, that includes the heavens. This heaven we have around this earth, it includes space and it includes the invisible world, the third heaven. All of this was created through Jesus Christ. It says all things were created through him and for him. Now, if that isn't enough, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. We read, to me, Paul is saying, who am less than the least of all the saints, because after all, he was the one who persecuted the church of God, and he never forgot that, even though he did it in ignorance. This grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, the Father, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Doesn't sound to me that Jesus Christ didn't exist prior to his becoming a human being. It sounds to me that God created all things through Jesus Christ. That's what this says. Why can people accept that? But how did Christ do it? He did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is also an issue of great confusion to people. Who or what is the Holy Spirit? Notice how the Holy Spirit is being defined and described. Let's first go to Luke chapter 24. Because on this tape I was referring to earlier and which I listened to, there were people who are saying now, we are free and being freed from the yoke of error under Mr. Armstrong, and now we are free to pray to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. That's what they say. Is that something the Bible teaches? Where do they get that from? Notice how the Holy Spirit is defined and described. Luke 24 and verse 49. Here Jesus Christ tells the disciples after his resurrection, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So here the promise, as we will see, of course, a reference to the Holy Spirit, is identified with power. Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, because here again Christ picks up on that statement, on that promise. They wanted to know, the disciples, when Christ would come back to set up the kingdom here on this earth. And Christ says, well, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, because it's up to my Father and his authority. But notice verse 8, But you, verse 8 of Acts 1, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the Holy Spirit then would empower them to become witnesses, to testify to Christ, or witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth, an ongoing commission which hasn't ceased yet, which is still the duty of the church to do today. Again, we see how the Holy Spirit is being identified with power. Now notice 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, we find how the Holy Spirit is described. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 that God has not given us, those who have been converted, those who have received the Holy Spirit, He has not given us a spirit of fear, so that we still need to be afraid as to what might happen to us in the future, but He has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. You see, with God's Spirit in us, we will acquire the characteristics of God, the first one of which is love. So, and that's why we receive a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, because we are developing now the mind of God in us, with the help of God's Spirit in us. But you see, that's what the Holy Spirit is. It is the mind of God. It is the power of God. It is giving us the fruit of the Spirit, including love, peace, joy, all the things Mike in the sermonette talked about. But it's not a God being. Notice this and think about it. We read that God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. Now, if they needed the power of a person, if the Holy Spirit was a person, if they needed that power to do it, then they themselves wouldn't have the power. See, they needed a third person to do it, which is an absurd idea. Because obviously God is power. Jesus Christ is power. So what this tells us is that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but the Holy Spirit is something which belongs to the Father and the Son, which is part of them, which they use to bring about the creation. Nowhere in the Bible do we find that the Holy Spirit is remotely referred to as a person. And because of that, it is blasphemous to pray to the Holy Spirit. Now, the member letter goes into some of that and explains how the Worldwide Church of God even came to this concept that the Holy Spirit was a person. How that happened. And it's a warning for you and me not to fall into the same trap, because that's what Orthodox Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church, teaches, and all the Protestant churches follow suit. The Greek Orthodox Church doesn't teach that, even though they are wrong too. They believe there is one God being only, which exists in three modes of being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They ignore and neglect and deny that Jesus Christ was a person before He became a human being. So they are both wrong. Make sure you are not wrong. Make sure you understand what the Bible teaches. Because many, and this is a warning to all of us, many in the Worldwide Church of God fell for it. And even until this day, I cannot explain as to why. They knew the truth, seemingly, and they left it behind. Many of those on this tape who were interviewed, I know personally. I've talked to some of them many times. It is beyond me how that could have happened. Going back to Genesis 1:1, we find that it says that in the beginning, God, and now we know that it was the Father doing it through Jesus Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit, created the heavens and the earth. Now, how was that creation done? Was it done in a total state of devastation and of disaster and of confusion? Notice in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, and verse 18 how this original creation is described, the creation of the heavens and the earth. And remember, the word heavens includes even the spiritual world. Was that all confusion when God created it? Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For thus says the Lord. Now, I bring this up because the Worldwide Church of God is teaching that too today. Believe it or not. You better believe it. But don't believe what they teach. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain. Now, you may want to note that in the Hebrew, the word here is tohu. T-O-H-U. In vain, tohu. He didn't create it in vain. He didn't create it tohu. Who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So we find then that when God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, he didn't create it in a state of tohu, let's say, the word the Bible uses in Isaiah. Now, let's also notice Job chapter 38, because here we have another indication as to how the earth was actually created. It wasn't created in a state of confusion, of devastation, unable to carry any life. Because in Job chapter 38, verses 4 to 7, here God is speaking. God is asking Job some very interesting questions. See, Job was the one who thought he knew it all. He had all the answers. He knew it better than even God did. But God is asking him some questions here. And so he says in Job 38 and verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Verse 6 of Job 38. To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, here in the book of Job, angels are referred to sometimes as the sons of God. In the first chapter, they are referred to as the sons of God. And morning stars would then be high-ranking angels, including cherubs. So the earth was created in a state of beauty, so much so that the morning stars, those cherubs, those high-ranking angels, including archangels, and all the other angels shouted for joy. But one of the reasons was because that would be their place of abode, as we will see later. But they didn't shout for joy because they saw this terrible, devastating place of destruction. They shouted for joy because it was a beautiful creation. But something happened. Something happened. Because in the next verse, we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So what happened between verses 1 and verses 2? Or I should say between verse 1 and verse 2. The morning stars and the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy. Because one of their leaders, or their leader, Lucifer, whose name is Light Bringer, or Morning Star, or Shining Star of the Dawn, and his angels under his command were placed on this earth to live on this earth, to beautify it even more. But we also find that after a while, Lucifer wasn't content with living on the earth any longer. And he wanted to take over rule of the entire universe and perhaps of the third heaven too, where God dwells. And so we find that he initiated in rebellion and he used all the angels under his command to actually try to knock God off his throne and to take over rule over the universe and perhaps over all the other angels and most certainly earth. Now, if you are a fan of the Star Wars movies, you will find extreme interesting parallels, because there is a guy who was once a personage standing up for light who became the Darth Vader. that bad guy, turning his strength and his power against, quote-unquote, the Force. Of course, Lucas, who actually did produce a Star Wars movie, is Jewish, and so he had most certainly some Jewish background, and he most certainly knew about this, because that's something which the Jews believe too. And more importantly, the Bible teaches it. Notice Isaiah chapter 14, where this is being described, this rebellion of this bright, created being, this angelic being with the name of Lucifer. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. And my Bible has the introduction here, or the headline, The Fall of Lucifer. It's interesting because that's exactly what happened. People talk today about man has fallen. Well, the one who actually did fall was Lucifer. Notice it here in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. It says, How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, or morning star? Literally, the word Lucifer even means day star. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Now, since he wanted to ascend into heaven, he was here on this earth. He was here on this earth, and he wanted to ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne. So, in other words, he had a throne here on this earth. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and many times the word star in the Bible, again, is a reference to angelic beings. Like in the book of Revelation, it's called many times, angels are many times called stars. So, he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. See, that's where God's throne is. The Bible says that promotion doesn't come from the east and the south and the west. So it comes from the north, because that's where God's throne is. So he wanted to ascend to heaven, to sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north, verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. So he wasn't talking about just the heaven birds can fly in. He wanted to go far beyond that. Verse 14, and I will be like the Most High. Other translations have here, I will become the Most High. That's what he wanted. He wanted to take over the rule of God over the universe. Yet, verse 15, you shall be brought down to the Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. But there's another passage in Ezekiel chapter 28, which also describes this rebellion of Lucifer, which even makes it clearer that this Lucifer could not have been and was not a human being, but a very powerful angelic being. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. Ezekiel 28 and in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now, it's important to notice the difference here. If you go back to chapter 28, verse 2, there Ezekiel is asked to talk to the prince of Tyre, a human being, a ruler. And this is talking about the past, but it's also talking still about the future, a very powerful, mighty human being. He's called the prince of Tyre. But then when you go to verse 12, now the story switches, and now he is asked to talk to the king of Tyre, an angelic being, as we will see, Lucifer, who is actually behind this worldly power of the prince of Tyre. That's why you have the switch here. He's no longer talking to a human being now. Now he's talking to the king of Tyre, as we will see, Lucifer, and that's what he told him. Take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, as we will find out in, I would think, probably the next sermon, right now, the Eden, the garden of God, is in heaven. Does that surprise you? You may know about the Eden, the garden of God here on earth, this paradise in which Adam and Eve were placed. But this was just a pattern of something which exists already in heaven. And, of course, this is going to come down later on to this earth. But what we are talking about here is the fact that this Lucifer, this being, this king of Tyre, was in Eden, the garden of God, long before there were human beings ever made in heaven. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald was gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So this is not a human being who just came into existence through their parents, let's say. Here was a being who was created. The only human beings who were ever created were Adam and Eve. He's not talking about Adam here. We understand that. So this was some kind of a being who was created by God. And notice what it says in verse 14. You were the anointed cherub. Now here it's becoming very clear that he's not talking about a human being. He's talking about an angelic being, a cherub, an anointed cherub who covers. Now, what does this mean? Later, God would tell Moses to create and to build a place where the mercy seat of God would be, and that mercy seat, the tabernacle, would be covered by the wings of two cherubs. And so we find here that Lucifer was originally the anointed cherub who covers what? Who covers the throne of God. He was right there at the throne of God when God inspired him, when God told him, when God made clear to him how he should live and how he should rule first the earth and perhaps later even more, even though Lucifer might not have been told that. So he was the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. Again, did you know that there is a holy mountain in heaven? As there is an altar in heaven? As there is a city in heaven? But these are spiritual things, of course, you can see with your eyes. This cherub, this Lucifer, was on the holy mountain of God. He walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Notice verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. See, nobody influenced this Lucifer, this king of Tyre, to commit sin. He himself came up with that. So that's why I'm saying if there would be no Satan around today, you still could sin. Because your own mind would be capable of influencing you to sin. It happened to Lucifer. Notice this in verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. This anointed cherub, who was perfect in his ways, decided that he would sin, that he would rebel against God. Therefore, God says, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. In other words, he would remove him from this place in heaven. Because verse 17 says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground, and that's still going to happen in the future, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So here we find described how Lucifer, this king of Tyre, who was being trained in heaven, decided that he would sin. And this is how he sinned. Notice in Revelation chapter 12. Because he was then put on this earth together with, according to this scripture in Revelation 12, apparently one-third of all the angels which God had created, and they were supposed to rule this earth long before there was ever a man created. But they decided that they didn't want to stay on this earth. And so in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, we see what happens. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, is this a literal description of this being, or is this a figurative description of this being? Well, we have to understand in the book of Revelation many times, it's being described in symbolic language. At the same time, we also have to understand that Satan, Lucifer, who is going to become Satan, as I will show you in a moment, was a cherub. And you find in the book of Ezekiel that cherubs are peculiar-looking angelic beings. One cherub is described as having four heads. I'm sorry. Well, in a sense, yes. In other words, one head looks like, or one side of the head, I should say, looks like an eagle, and one side of a head looks like a lion, and so on. So it's possible, I'm not saying dogmatically it's so, but it's possible that this might very well be a description of how Satan looks, if you could see him. But anyway, the point is this. Verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is how he sinned. He used his angels here on the earth trying to knock God off his throne in heaven and was defeated. And so the third of the angels under his command, together with him, were thrown back to this earth. And now what did he do? And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This refers, of course, later on to the time when Satan used Herod to try to kill the Christ child. Let's read some more about this rebellion of Satan in the book of Luke chapter 10. Because now when he rebelled, when this Lucifer rebelled against God, his name was changed to Satan. Lucifer was a light bringer. Satan would now be known as the prince of darkness, the adversary, the enemy of God. And Christ referred to this rebellion in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Because there he had sent out 70 disciples to preach the gospel and to heal people. And so in Luke 10 and verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons, those angels who followed Lucifer and now had become demons, instruments, followers of Satan, even those demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them in Luke 10 and verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This great cherub, once called Lucifer, the light bringer, he became Satan and he fell, like lightning from heaven. Verse 19, Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Verse 20, Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits, here the demons are called spirits or spirit beings, that's what they are, that they are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Christ said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Christ was there. He wasn't just a thought in the mind of God the Father. He was there. He said, I saw it. I was right there when this happened. Of course he was there. He was the one who had created Lucifer in the first place. Notice Jude, the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, and in verse 6. Here again we find a reference to those angels under Lucifer who sinned and who became demons in their attempt to defeat God. Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, the earth on which they were supposed to stay and to live and to rule, but they didn't keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode because they tried to go up back to heaven to knock God off his throne, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The judgment of those demonic beings is still going to come. But how did God reserve them in everlasting chains under darkness? Well, notice 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Another reference to this ancient rebellion of Lucifer and his angels. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned. Now we read earlier that Lucifer sinned. But not only he did sin, also the angels following him sinned. And it says God didn't spare them who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now the Greek word here is Tartarus. It's the only time in the entire New Testament that that word is used. Normally, when you read the word hell in the translation of the King James, it either refers to the grave, because it's a translation of the word Hades, or it may refer to Gehenna, the Gehenna fire, which will devour those who commit the unpardonable sin. But here it is referring to angels, and it is not referring to a place, but to a condition. Because it says he has cast them down from heaven back to this earth to hell, to a condition, as I will show you, a condition of darkness. It has something to do with the mind, with the way they think, with the way they want to act. So he has cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. But you'll see these chains of darkness do not prevent them from moving around. It's not a prison they are in right now. They can't go anywhere. It's a chains of spiritual darkness. They are the prince and the powers of darkness today. Notice this, because in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter is warning us. If they were restricted, if Satan, Lucifer, the former Lucifer, and the demonic beings would be restricted to just a place, this sentence here would make no sense. But it says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he is still on this earth, walking around. So the chains of darkness he is in are the chains of spiritual darkness. And that's why he is called the prince of darkness. They are in a state of total darkness. And that is interesting when we go back now to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Or let's go to verse 2 now. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, we read, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, God didn't create the earth in darkness. Something happened to bring darkness to this earth. And as we will see, it was done through the prince of darkness, spiritual darkness, who actually brought about physical darkness to this earth. But before I go into that, let me just make a point here where it says the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew word for was can also be translated became. It's the same Hebrew word. And it would be totally legitimate to translate here in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth became without form and void. Because the words without form and void in the Hebrew are tohu va bohu. Now remember, I said earlier when we read the book in Isaiah that God did not create the earth tohu. But now we read that the earth was tohu. So since it wasn't created that way, it had to become that way. Notice in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, that this Greek, this Hebrew word, which was translated here was, can be translated became, and is translated became in Genesis 2 and verse 7. There we read, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, same word, a living being or a living soul. So here man became a living soul. First he was a dead soul. In the same word, in the same way, the earth became void and empty before it was void and empty. There are other translations, in, or other verses, I should say, Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. Let's look at this real quick for another example, where the words, the same Hebrew word, is translated became. In Genesis 9 and verse 21, here's Noah after he came out of the ark, and then he drank wine too much. Verse 21 of Genesis 9, and then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, he wasn't uncovered in his tent all the way. See, he became. A change in condition is described here. First, he was obviously covered, and then he became uncovered. Don't have to explain that any further, I think. But notice also Genesis chapter 19 and verse 26 as a third example, and there are a few more I could refer to, but in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 26, we read, this is when Lot and his wife and the daughters came out of Sodom, and they had been told, don't look back. But of course, Lot's wife did look back because he wanted to go back. And so in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 26, we read, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, she wasn't always a pillar of salt. She became one. But the same Hebrew word is used, which is translated was, in Genesis 1 and verse 2. So it's very clear that this word can be translated became, and in this case has to, because otherwise we would have a contradiction. Because we read in the book of Isaiah that God did not create the earth without form or void, and now we see that the earth was without form or void. So something must have happened to bring that about. And so we find that some Jewish translations, or translations, I should say, have it correct. The Jewish translation from 1917, and also the Rotherham Bible, both say, now the earth had become waste and empty. The New International Version, if you have one, does say was, but has a footnote. And in the footnote says, or possibly became. So they understand it's possible to translate it that way. But since they have this idea that God is actually describing here the creation of the heavens and the earth as distinguished from a recreation, they translate it wrongfully. So that's why you don't necessarily look at a wrong translation to create a doctrine from that. No translation is inspired. You should understand that. Only the original text is. And if you have a conflict in a translation with some other scripture, chances are something is wrong with the translation. I want to read from our booklet on evolution, real quick, pages 14 and 15. Because even though I'm running out of time a little bit, I want to show that what is being described here in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, is a re-creation of the surface of the earth, not the original creation. On pages 14 and 15, we quote a professor of archaeology and history, Joseph Free. He published a book in 1950 entitled Archaeology and Bible History. And he writes on pages 19 and 20, the date of the creation of the universe is an entirely different question from the date of the creation of man. The universe may have been created shortly before the creation of man or long before, depending on whether or not a long period of time is involved in the first two verses of Genesis. The original creation of the universe and the earth is described in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then a period of time followed during which the earth was without form and void. This period of time may have been of any length and could include the geological ages observable in the earth's surface. After this cataclysmic period, the putting of the world in order is described in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 2. So this man has it completely correct, because that is exactly what happens. And it happens through the rebellion of Lucifer, who became Satan, and his angels, who became demons, when they fought against God and his angels and lost and were thrown back to this earth. In this process, the earth became void and empty, and it was filled with darkness. And we read now in verse 2 of Genesis 1, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Hovering can also be translated that it was moving with energy, or that it was moving with power. As we read in the, or heard in the last sermon on Samson, how sometimes God's Spirit would motivate him with power to do certain things. That's what God's Spirit is. It's a spirit of power. It's interesting, if here God would want to tell us that he is a Trinity, then you would expect that it would say, and the Spirit, comma, God, comma, or something like that, was hovering over the face of the earth. You don't read that. You just read about the Spirit of God as something emanating from God. As we read in our, point out in our booklet on the Trinity, no one in the Old Testament has ever believed that. Of course, they are wrong too, in that they think that there was only one God being, and they deny that Jesus Christ was also God as a second God being. But the idea that the Old Testament would teach a Trinity, meaning one God in three beings, or one person in three persons, which is even an illogical thing anyhow. How can you be three persons in one person? That has never been taught in the New Testament. That has never been taught in the Old Testament, I should say. And that has never been taught in the New Testament either. That's an invention of the Roman Catholic Church, which is adopted from Greek mythology. If you study into this, you find that the pagan Greeks taught that. And the Catholics just adopted it. So much I have to say here, and I'm running out of time. That's why I said it's a series. But I quickly want to point out, before I close today, that what we find is now a recreation of the surface of the earth. And you could read Genesis 1, verse 3, all the way up until verse 19, and you will find that God sets in order these cataclysmic events which took place, making the earth without form and void and dark. It had a lot to do with meteorites and asteroids hitting the earth, creating all kinds of ashes and dust, earthquakes, tidal waves. All of this is described in our booklet on evolution. And it is interesting that right now they found apparently another huge asteroid or meteorite hitting the earth, they say millions of years ago, who knows how long ago it was, with the size of Ohio. Now, this is talking about a big, huge asteroid, and of course they say that caused the extinction of whatever animals there were. So that has been pretty much known in certain circles in the scientific field that, for instance, the destruction of the dinosaurs was caused by catastrophic events. But here we find that God now recreated the surface of the earth, and we find an interesting scripture in the book of Psalms which confirms this understanding. Psalm 104, Psalm 104, and verse 30. Psalm 104 and verse 30. Notice we read earlier that the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the earth. Here it's explained to us who that or what that Spirit is. Psalm 140 and verse 30. You, talking to God, send forth your Spirit. See, it's a Spirit, a power which emanates from God. It's not a separate individual person. You send forth your Spirit and they all are created. Whatever was created by God, but through the power of His Holy Spirit. And you, but through the Spirit, but it's still God who does it, not the Spirit as a separate person, you renew the face of the earth. And that's what He did in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He renewed the face of the earth, and He did it in 6 days. And these were literal days, because all the things which He created were interdependent. And if it would be 1,000 years between He creating certain animals and certain plants, there could not have been any survival. So that what He did by recreating the surface of the earth in 6 days, and the first thing He created was light. You see that in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Why would He do that? Well, partially because it's symbolic. Satan, the power of darkness, had brought darkness on this earth. God was recreating the surface of this earth to make it inhabitable for man, because now He would create man for the first time on the sixth day. And He didn't want man, He didn't want you and me to live in darkness. So it's partially symbolic. It's also, of course, quite literally to be understood, because that's what He did. He did away with the darkness so that there would be light. And then He did all the things you read in the remaining verses, how He created or brought about oceans and lands, because now the water was covering the face of the earth, it says, and that had a lot to do with, you know, tidal waves, and you know what I'm talking about when you think of New Orleans, when you think of cities which are under sea level, and even today scientists tell us it doesn't take much to get most of the earth covered with water under certain circumstances. And that's what happened here when these catastrophic events took place, and so He created a surface which was habitable again for man. And He also created animals. But notice what He did in verse 21, for example. In Genesis 1 and verse 21, so God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind. So he would create those animals or sea creatures according to their kind. And you read this time and time again. Verse 24, you read that God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind. Cattle according to its kind. Everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This totally rules out the concept of the evolution theory that you could have one kind developing into another kind. God says the fact that he created animals that they could reproduce only in accordance to their kind was good. The concept that it could be an evolution would be bad. That's not what God intended. That is impossible. Even scientists today tell us it is impossible to create, quote-unquote, or reproduce, let's say, a bird out of a mammal. Can't be done. Has to be done if evolution is correct. It can't be done. But now notice, and I will conclude with this note, on verse 26. He had created animals in accordance with their kind, and they would reproduce only within the limits of their kind. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean species, because that's a human terminology. But however God defined kind in the Bible, in that kind they would stay. But now notice what he says in verse 26. Then God said, let us. Now, he didn't say, let me. If God would be just one being, he should have said, then God said, I'm going to. He didn't say that. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Two things should be clear. First of all, God is not just one being. Here it is God the Father who speaks to Jesus Christ, the Son, and says to him, okay, we are going to now make man in our, yours and mine, image, according to our, yours and my, likeness. In other words, he had created animals in accordance to their kind. Now he would start creating man in according to the God's kind. God was now beginning the process of reproducing himself. First, he created man physically, so that man, if man would not qualify, could die. If they would not repent and accept the forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ, which they already knew Christ would come in case man would sin, they could die the eternal death. But if man could make it, if man could become pleasing to God, God decreed that he would ultimately change the physical, moral human being to an immortal being. In other words, to a God being, consisting of spirits. As I said earlier, God is a family. And you and I, if you have God's Holy Spirit within you, are already called the children of God. You're already the sons and the daughters of God. Not yet born. You're not spirit yet. But you have been begotten by God's Holy Spirit living within you. And so God is a family consisting right now as Father and the Son, but with the potential of man entering that family. And that's why God is saying here, let us make man in our image, in accordance to our likeness. And man is not just another animal. He has a huge distinction made between animals and man. Because he goes on to say, and let them have dominion over all the animals. He has that big distinction. Man is giving a chance now to rule this earth and ultimately to rule the universe under and with Jesus Christ, under God the Father. A chance which Satan, Lucifer, could have had and blew. That is a tremendous potential which you and I have today. And so these very first verses in the book of Genesis already tell us a lot about who and what God is. What is the potential of man? Why was man created? Why are you here? But as we go on with the story, we'll find that it also explains to us why we have the kind of world today which we have. Because man could have done the right choice even early on, but they failed to do it. And we'll see how that happens in the next sermon.